Brandon said that he had not specifically picked songs that would match up with a theme for the sermon this morning, but little did he know, by focusing on the song service, he did exactly that, because actually we're just going to be talking about the importance of singing to God today. So it really almost didn't matter which songs he picked. He was picking songs that were singing about God, and therefore he's going to match up exactly with what the things we're going to be talking about today. It is good to see all of you here today. It's great to hear voices. I know that we don't engage in the song service very specifically so that we hear people singing. I know that a lot of times we can focus on the physical aspects of our worship and kind of ignore the important spiritual aspects of our worship. But this morning, having these songs being sung to one another, hearing these things being sung by our brothers and sisters, praising God, this is uplifting and it is encouraging. And I think that it's part of one of the reasons why we do sing. There are a lot of discussions in the religious world about the ways that we should go about constructing our services. I know not a lot of our friends and neighbors will agree with the way that we handle our worship services this morning. You might actually have friends that you might say, hey, I would sure love it if you would come to visit our church with us, maybe a church service, and then they would say something along the lines of like, oh, wait, you guys are those ones that don't have music, right? And we may have to, you know, gently correct them. We do. It's just not instrumental music, and that's not the same thing. But the reason we do these things, the reason we go to God in prayer, the reason we sing like the way that we do, the reason we blend our hearts together and our voices together in harmony, the reason we're praising Him in this way, the reason we encourage one another this way, the reason we gather around the Lord's table every week to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the reason we give of our money with an expectation that it will be used in ways that reflect the New Testament model, is because we believe that we can be the church that Jesus started. And that's what we're trying to do. Now, the only way to make sure that we are the church that Jesus started is not go back to some charters that were written in the 1800s. We're going back to the things that were written in Scripture. These God-inspired passages that tell us about the way that the church that Jesus started behaved. And interestingly enough, we're not even basing it starting on that. That means those promises were made to those people. They were taking hold of promises they believed existed in the Old Testament. So we're reading the New Testament that tells us what the church did. They were reading the Old Testament that said what God wanted from His church. And here we are trying to be that church today. And that's going to involve going back to Scripture and guiding, or allowing that to guide what we do, not only as we are gathered as the church, but also gathered or also individually as we leave from here in the way that we conduct our lives. We're going to be singing, we're going to be talking this morning about singing and why singing is important and what it accomplishes for us. But I don't think that singing is something that we don't understand. We sing about the things that are important to us. If you think about some of the things like national anthems or school fight songs, you know, songs that detail the strength of the institutions that we like to remember that we're a part of. I guess school fight songs are almost kind of done unless you were really into the sports element of that. But national anthems, this is the time of year where we do sing some important things. We just came out of July, and so we were thinking about some of that. Actually, we're still in July at the very end of it. So we've been thinking about the national anthem. I'm sure we heard it, and occasionally we think about what it means to us. We sing about that because we believe it's important. Birthdays. And, I don't love the birthday song any more than you do. No one likes the birthday song. I don't care if it was the original or the ones they sing at the restaurants because they are afraid of copyright. No one likes those songs. But we sing birthday songs. We're celebrating something. We're celebrating this connection that we maintain with people that we love and we're thankful for. Love songs are a big part of our culture. Humans have for millennia, have sung about the strength of the bond between two humans. And most modern music has some romantic element to it, although I don't know that we would call it romantic by the vernacular, but it is about human relationships. I guess broadly speaking, they are love songs after a fashion. And that helps us to understand the importance of hymns as well, these songs that we sing together as the church. Because the hymns that we sing as saints are also reflective of the things about God that we value. It can be said, and I guess this can be overplayed, but there's a value to it. You can determine a lot about a congregation's theology by listening to the songs that they sing. That means every church has its own songbook. I don't mean like, you know, every congregation has its own hymnal. I mean, songbook isn't the songs that are commonly sung. Most of the hymns that become the familiars to a congregation are not only a reflection of their theology, but then turn around and impact their theology. So the songs that we choose to sing as a group are reflective of our values about God, and they teach us certain things about God and tell us things about that about Him that we appreciate. We sing songs that are about heaven, the fact that we have a confidence in God's salvation and His resurrection, maybe even through the hardest times in our life. And sometimes our song leaders will choose that to be a theme for the song service. We sing songs that are about God's love, how we know that He will take care of us, the way that He always has. We sing songs that are about Jesus' sacrifice, the great demonstration of God's not only power, but His love for us and our hope for victory. And so these songs that we choose to sing, these tell us things about God that we need to be remembered. They are expressions of what we think about God. And people have been singing songs about God for millennia. That's plural. Most of our songs are from about the 1800s up until now, unless you got Francis of Assisi writing them, like we were just saying just a minute ago. It was written in the 1200s, so a little bit of a golden oldie. But most of the songs that we sing are from about the 1800s till now. Those are fairly recent. That is, from the time that Israel was freed from Egyptian slavery, the Holy Spirit graciously recorded the songs that they sang in praise to God. In these songs, what we have is God-endorsed praises that focus on the qualities that His people have revered in Him. It can help us to know God better when we listened to what God recorded that His people sang about Him that was true. Why do you think that we start off our services with a bit of a psalm? It's to get us in the mindset of praise. God recorded these songs that His people sang about Him, these inspired songs. A lot of them were Holy Spirit inspired, written by God's own will, recorded by human beings, sung by the people who were in the faith before us. These remind us about what we're here for. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at three distinct songs that are recorded in the Bible, and they're going to tell us some things about God. The first one we're going to look at is a song of deliverance. When God miraculously delivered Israel from the advancing Egyptian army, Moses and the people commemorated the event in song. They sang a song about what God had just done for them as they were there standing on that, standing on the beach, the bank of the Red Sea, after it closed over the Egyptian army. And you can go ahead and turn to Exodus 15. That is where we're going to be in just a moment. We're also going to notice a song of protection when God protected a righteous psalmist from evil. He recorded God's dedication to His own salvation. And we're going to look at that and understand what that has to do with us. And we're also going to read a song of restoration. When God was promising punishment against Judah for their faithlessness, He also promised to return them to His blessing. And the blessings that He promised to return to them, that was worth singing about. And so we'll talk about that. Like I said, the first place we're going to be paying attention to is Exodus chapter 15. So you can go ahead and turn there. The event of Exodus 15, that is the background of this, is fairly well known to many of us. You've got Israel being pursued by Egypt. You've got Pharaoh and his army barreling down on them. They are trapped between the Red Sea and the advancing army. They don't really know what's going to happen to them. Moses himself is a little bit scared about what's going to happen. God tells him, get up, I got work for you to do. And you have the parting of the Red Sea. We remember from our childhood in the Bible classes, or maybe the Cecil B. DeMille epic, or maybe even the cartoon version that many of us kind of grew up watching. And so you've got this idea that God had split the sea and His people had walked through on dry land. And of course, when the Egyptian army tried to follow them, God brought the waters back down on them and drowned the entirety of Pharaoh's army. And here you have the people standing on the opposite bank. There might have been bodies still floating in the water, depending on how much armor they had, I guess. You have all the mud stirred up from the fall of the water. It would have been quite a scene. How do you talk about that? How do you sing about it? Exodus chapter 15 tells us what the people sang, starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, and they said, I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will extol Him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. And here you have this amazing opening that talks about God's great characteristics, who He is, praising His name, that four-letter covenant name that He chose to communicate His design to His people, communicate His nature and His character. He goes on to describe the things that were going on in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his armor He has cast into the sea. The choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them like chaff. God's protection of His chosen nation Israel spelled a disaster for their enemies. Israel was saved from a situation that seemed impossible, and remembering God's salvation in song was an appropriate response. The phrase, my strength and song, is rare. And some even have questioned whether that's the right way to render it. You know, it only shows up about 3 times in the Bible. Some translations have strength and power, or power and vengeance, or some other combination of those, but it seems that they overlook the consistency in the wording. The Hebrew word for song here, zimrath, is a near homonym for a word for cutting or pruning, zamar, but God's vengeance has never been characterized that way. And so most translations will have strength and song here. Again, not 100%, but most. This word for song, or zimrat, only shows up in these 3 places. Now I want to continue to read with you. Once you think about this idea about God being their strength and song, look in verse 11. Who is like You among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In Your loving kindness, or Your covenant loyalty, You have led the people whom You have redeemed. In Your strength, You have guided them to Your holy habitation. This constant praise for God is not only for His salvation from the enemy, but also His faithfulness in things that have not happened yet, like bringing them into Canaan. They are singing about future events in the past tense. They were so sure that He would accomplish the things that He promised, they were able to sing about them as if they were already accomplished. Verses 17 and 18, if you hear, wrap up this song here. You will bring them and plant them into the mountain of Your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, which You have made for Your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord. And he talks about God being the master there. The sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. Verse 18, Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Just kind of wrap it up there. God's demonstration of saving power made His promises seem that much more reliable. They had seen God come through for them. God provided the people of Israel with a salvation from a life of slavery. Imagine how you would have felt watching the Egyptian army come after you. You had been freed by the plagues. Here, Moses, this man of God, was leading you to a place, and it looked like things were in the clear. And then, boom, you're stuck there by the edge of the water. And the army's coming after you. It would be easy to assume, well, I guess we're going back. If they don't kill us here, I'll just go back to how things were. This seemed like a pretty good thing, coup attempt, but it looks like it hasn't worked. God had led them to the edge of the Red Sea specifically so they looked like they were trapped. God stopped the Egyptian army while he led his people across the bottom of the Red Sea on dry land. And when that army tried to follow, he closed back over them so that they would be all drowned. The people had saw this happen. They would have been able to witness God's power in this. God's actions of salvation and deliverance from slavery were worth recounting in song. They were so important, the people not only sang about it, but they recorded it. Look, that salvation, that kind of salvation wasn't something they would ever want to forget. It was a salvation from an enemy that they could not conquer in a manner that they could not replicate and from a life that they just could not imagine going back to. I think this kind of underscores their later unfaithfulness when they keep talking about wanting to go back to just that. They owed everything to their saving God, and the very least that they could do was praise Him in it. I think we find some connection with them, at least we should. Turn to the 8th chapter of John, if you will. John chapter 8. Jesus talks about salvation like being freedom from slavery. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, if you'll go ahead and turn there with me. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Seems like a pretty straightforward understanding. Seems like something they could grasp. Seems like something's very encouraging. But he gets some pushback. Verse 33. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Can you almost imagine Jesus' face at this point when they say that they've never been enslaved to anyone? I mean, you and I read this and we're going, excuse me? Let me just kind of turn to all these different places where exactly that had happened. Imagine being here talking to these people, explaining the gift of His salvation, and they said, "We've never been slaves to anyone." Really? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now he goes on to explain the fact that they're not really Abraham's descendants the way they think they are, because they're not following the one who was fulfilling the promises that were made to Abraham. But anyway, I think it's important in this statement, him talking about the fact that staying dedicated to His word, discipling themselves after His commands, would make them truly free. The connection that Jesus is here making underlines later on by instituting the Last Supper, the memorial meal that they would keep. But He does so using the Passover elements. That is the same celebration of the freedom from Egypt. You've got so many other places. You've got 1 Corinthians 10 that talk about the fact that our salvation is like the freedom of Israel coming out of Egypt. The fact that they had been made free. Jesus offered freedom from slavery to sin through a knowledge and a faith in Him as the Messiah. Ignorance of that knowledge, ignorance of that faith would lead those who heard to die in a state of sinfulness. We read about that later on, verses 21 through 24. Jesus is going to provide proof for them that He is the Messiah, and He's going to do it all the way to the cross because it pleased the Father, He talks about in verse 28. And so this act of self-sacrifice was going to be what provided freedom from sin. A freedom that everyone needed who had committed sin. That is, everyone who had ever lived. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he talks about another kind of a freedom in this. And it's not dissimilar. I think there's a lot of connection here. Starting at verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For he assuredly does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." I just love, they said they were Abraham's descendants and had never been enslaved. And here he says the help of the sons of Abraham are exactly who he's freeing. "Therefore," in verse 17, "he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." What a great blessing to know. God's plan arranged for us to have deliverance from slavery through Jesus, who was perfect and yet also understood our plight. You can look at the beginning of this next chapter in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. It even talks about Jesus being greater than Moses. Moses had provided freedom from the people. We remember that. But even Moses couldn't compare with the kind of freedom that Jesus was offering. He was much more than just a servant in the household. He was the son. So Jesus provided the freedom that all people need through a position that only he maintained. And he didn't see his position as insulating. I think it's a concept we oftentimes think about. Someone who is in a high position, that means that they are insulated from the plight of others. It's quite the opposite. He sees his great position as something that makes it so that he can help those who are hurting. Moses, like I said, was a faithful servant. Jesus had a higher position, not just as the Son, but the creative Word of God made in flesh. In Romans chapter 5, it's interesting. We're talking about freedom. And I want to present a little bit of a contrast. Starting in verse 6. Now, we are going to find some similarity between us and the people of Israel who were saved. But there's also some differences. Starting in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. "For while we were still helpless..." Was Israel helpless? Could they get themselves out of their situation? Absolutely not. They were helpless. So we have a connection with them. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this," he says in verse 11, "but we also exult or rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." There was no greater position than the Son of God, and there was also no greater service than his self-sacrifice. And who did Jesus do that for? Did he do it for the loyal people? Did he do it for his people who've been crying to him? No. He did it for us. He did it for the enemy. God saved Israel, who were his people, but Jesus provided a salvation for his unrighteous enemies. He did not provide a salvation for a loyal people crying out for deliverance, but for those who had refused God's rule. So I would like to say this, that you and I have a greater salvation than anything Israel ever enjoyed, and our exaltation should therefore be all the stronger. God is our strength and song, because he is our strength in bondage, and he is our song in blessings. I want to look at another song. A song of protection. If you'll go ahead and turn to the 118th Psalm. Psalm 118, not the big one, but right before it. So it's 118, not 119. So Psalm 118. the opening of this is something that I think that you and I, we can see and echoed in various other places. It opens in a kind of a peculiar way, like Psalm 136 in a lot of ways. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness or covenant loyalty is everlasting. Let Israel say, His loving kindness or His covenant loyalty is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness or His steadfast love is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. So it starts off talking about the fact that God is loyal to His covenant. He is going to protect His people. He's not going to leave them in the lurch. He's going to be there for them when they call to Him. Go ahead and turn down to verse 10 with me. Starting in verse 10. Here the psalmist says, All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, and the name of Yahweh will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. The name of Yahweh will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently, so I was falling. But Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of Yahweh. Yahweh disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to You because You have answered me. And You have become my salvation. They're echoing that same phrase. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yahweh, do say, we beseech You. Yahweh, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed You from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to You. You are my God. I extol You. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. What a song. And we don't have a support for any kind of a time frame or any author in general. But the general truths that are here are so universal, they could have been written at any time by any one of the psalmists. The psalmist here expresses trust in God's power to save him from the enemies who surround him. Those who stand on God's side will always have to face persecution from those who stand against Him. And we can read about that in places like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the more readily we decide to stand up for truth, the more workers of falsehood will challenge and attack. But how do we deal with that situation? How do we remember, how do we keep the right mindset even when we get pushback for doing right? God's discipline and salvation of His people is worth expressing in both thanks and in praise. It is the rightful response of all of those who have seen His protection. The salvation that God promises are seen most fully in this promise of a chief cornerstone. The expected one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we can know about that particular phrase showing up in Matthew chapter 21. And we know that this is fulfilled most fully in Jesus. I'm not going to read an extended portion of Matthew 21, but it talks about this great deal. Jesus said to them, do you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. This came out from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, He's talking about Himself. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. They were continuing to reject the method of their salvation. The religious leaders were persecuting those who were taking the word out with them. Peter says there's no other way to be saved. This is it. If you reject this, you reject your salvation. This idea of the chief cornerstone, I think, applies to us in perhaps one of the most real ways is in 1 Peter chapter 2. How can you and I have faith to stand up when persecution happens, because they reject the cornerstone. How can you and I stay dedicated and believe in His protection when all we see is hardship? And coming to Him in chapter 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, that is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, the moral excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It goes on to talk about the way that they must behave around the people who are around them and maintain their excellent behavior. So even in a time of slander, when the boss visits, they eventually have to say, no, they're amazing. So Jesus was rejected by some, but those who do embrace Him, they have reason to rejoice. Jesus is that saving cornerstone, that we are being built upon Him as we serve Him and act accordingly. We are the house of God. We are the nation of priests. We are this people from all over, made into one new nation by God. We are still those who stand against those who are enemies of the truth. But even in that, our behavior is to be a cause for blessing, and not a blessing for us, a blessing for Him. It might be begrudging, but a blessing for God. Do you and I have reason to think about this and sing about this? He is our strength in persecution, and He is our song that reminds us the need for perseverance. One last song I want to look at is a song of restoration. I'm going to look at some stuff in chapter 11, and we're going to move over to 12. Some of these passages will be familiar with those of us who were looking at Isaiah as far as promises of the gospel. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. He goes on to talk about the peace that will come through his great reign. This promised leader from the stem of Jesse would have God's character and have God's armor. We know from Acts chapter 13, this is messianic. We don't have to guess, although it would be hard to miss it. Verses 11 and 12 of this same chapter, and it will happen on the day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea, and he will lift up as a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Universal drawing of God's people from every nation we saw happening in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day when the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. This prophecy frames this great salvation God is going to provide for his people as being like when God brought in Israel from Egypt. With all of that, those pictures in mind, let's read chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh, or that actual God, that very one, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What a beautiful song to be sung by those people who were going to be his restored nation. Who is this prophecy talking about? It's talking about the church. It's talking about you and me. It's talking about what we're here for today. God's restoration were for his people who had been punished, but were willing to return. God's covenant with his people was the foundation of these promises. God's promised Savior would come from the family of David, who would rule according to God's will and according to his name. And all the scattered remnant who would be loyal, be called to return in peace and blessing. The salvation provided by God was worth proclaiming and promoting to the whole world. God's salvation was a constant reminder of his power and his trustworthiness. And it didn't matter where they were from. It didn't matter what background they had. It didn't matter how bad things had gotten for them. God was promising to restore them. He was promising to bring them peace under a ruler that was better than anything we'd ever seen before. Titus, the second chapter, and we'll go ahead and use this as the last passage we'll read this morning. I just want to see how real this is for you and me. How applicable some of these promises are to the way that we live. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or soberly or thoughtfully, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us or buy us back from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous or ready or in a hurry or jealous for good deeds. And he tells Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That is, Titus was supposed to explain this to the congregation on Crete. We are the collected people from every nation that now belongs to God. We are the ones who are under the rule of God's chosen king. We are the ones who are living according to his values, through whom his name is being magnified. God's salvation through Jesus was meant to collect a loyal and righteous people. And so we live according to his will, and others are able to witness his great deeds of salvation. We live under the rule of Jesus so others can see his presence with his people. Remembering God's grace, remembering his power, allows us to look forward to our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus. We can anticipate his return or seeing him after we leave this life. And when we keep that in mind, we can have confidence in any situation. How do you keep this stuff in mind? How do you remember this stuff? Because you and I live every day. We go out into the world and we see all kinds of things. We turn on the radio, or if you listen to radio at all, or the TV, or you're reading the articles, or you're listening to your podcasts. And it's so easy to get bogged down in the minutiae. It's so easy to forget the grand scheme of salvation, because all we see is pain and ugliness. All we see is temptation and hardship every day. How do we keep this close? Are you singing? Are we singing? People sing about all kinds of stuff. I'm a music guy. There's a lot of music people here. Love music. What are you singing about? What is it reminding you? What is it bringing to mind? These people sang about their salvation because it was important to them. And they sang about their salvation so they could get through the hard things. Are you paying attention to these psalms that talk about God this way? God is our strength and reproof and our song of restoration. Are we praising God as our strength and song? Maybe you can't sing about Him this way. If you can't sing about God this way, I would invite you to, because honestly, it is great to be able to sing about our freedom from bondage and the blessings that we have from Him. Will you lean on Him in times of persecution and look to Him for the perseverance that you need to get through them? Are you going to accept His reproof, knowing that more than anything, He seeks your restoration? If you don't have access to these things, that is, if you have never come to Him for salvation, the time to do that is today. There is an opportunity for you to change the direction of your life completely. Now, if you're not familiar with this stuff, you don't know what that means or how to engage in that, we want to sit down, we want to talk about what the Bible says to you. But if you know what the Bible says, and you know what you're supposed to do, you know that you can do that, and you can do it today. Because you can be a part of that restored people. Because you can say, I know that this is Jesus, this Jesus is the King that God promised, the one that He provided, who has His same great values. I want to follow Him. And I don't want to be on the team that I've been on anymore. I want to change the way that I live. I need this kind of team. I need this kind of restoration. And that means I can't live the way that I did. And I can't have the same allegiances. And that means I need to change from the inside out. The Bible calls that repentance. And you can change the life that you live. You can have the life that you have cultivated to this point with all of its mistakes, all of its hardships, and you can have it buried in the waters of baptism. And you can ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a new life, new allegiance, and a lot of new songs. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do that, if at one time you said that was going to be your focus, but you've got bogged down in the everyday, and maybe you're not remembering who God is and how He changes your life, and maybe you have fallen off praising Him the way that He should. Maybe you have fallen off remembering who He is in your life. If you need to have that restoration made, He is the God who restores. That option is available to you as well. The congregation here will encourage you, pray with you, and do what we can to help you on your journey. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.